In our first get-together, we introduced the fact that the book of Malachi is a series of questions and answers, that God is depicted as making a statement, and in every one the response is, well, what are you talking about? Why? What do you want about? Trying to wriggle out of the situation. Last week we looked at the name of the King, and saw again that God's name is significant. And for us, the message from the angel that came to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what it was all about. So the name is very significant. Just to remind us again as we come to our third one, which is on covenant implications, and the word covenant occurs a number of times in the passage. It's important the way we think. We all think, I don't think there's any exceptions, we all think about a variety of situations. And when we come to a study like this, which is not a sermon and it's not a two-way deal, it's something of a monologue, of course, but it's the way we think about what God says. Does he say anything to us? If he does, what am I going to do about it? Do I just put it in the bottom drawer till next week? How do I respond to the Lord when his word comes to me? And I think the battle that we face every time, I certainly do, is there are so many other things to do that our mind goes off at a tangent. And it's hard to bring yourself back to what it's all about, to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other point which we could remind ourselves is we're not dealing out information. It's not a matter of information. It's a matter of God speaking to our hearts and us responding in that. Now, there's a number of references in this morning's message. I'm not going to deal with them all, otherwise we'd be here till lunchtime. But just a few, and I'll leave the rest to you. These covenant implications. So let's turn in our scriptures to chapter 2 of the book of Malachi. And we're looking this morning at the first 16 verses, and I'll read the passage from the English Standard Version. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Quite a graphic 16 verses. We start again with our key verse, chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? So as this goes on, God now this morning speaks firstly to the priests. The first 9 verses, and then he speaks in verses 10 to 16 to his people. But the people heard what he was saying to the priests. His love and grace are shown in the connecting word covenant. And if you flick your eyes down to these verses, you'll see it in verses 4, 5, 8, 10, and 14. Now, it's not that the author couldn't find his thesaurus to get another word. It's the fact that covenant, which is initiated by God, is vital in the whole scripture. It is covenant. It is never contract. Never, never a contract, for they can be broken. Now, an illustration, we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. There are a number of passages in the scriptures to which we could turn, but this one will do for the moment. It's the picture of God's covenant with Abram, and in chapter 15 and verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates. And so it goes on, the geographic areas are spelt out. But that's one significant passage, and it follows that dramatic account where God initiated covenant, and the sun and the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passed between the pieces that God had done. It's suggesting strongly to us, of course, that God symbolically brought himself under a curse should he violate his promise. God has never gone back on his promises. And if we flick over a page to chapter 17 and verses 1 to 5, we'll pick up more of the story. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now that must have been an awful shock to Abram. He fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And he goes on to say, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. And then flick along to verse 19. God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And of course, she's going to have a son. And we've heard this story before so often, but it was because of God's covenant, God's promise, which was never broken with Abram. The fact that he was 99 years old when God spoke to him, in one sense, is immaterial. It doesn't matter how old we are when God speaks to us. When he speaks, and sometimes what he might say to us could be a shock, but it's always for us what is in the scriptures. God never speaks to us from outside the scriptures. He doesn't speak through anything else. It's the scriptures that we must turn to. But this was a direct communication, as far as we're aware, with this man. And it's the first mention in this story of verse 8 of "I will be their God." Chapter 17 and verse 8. As the story goes on, God says, "I will be their God." And the response for Israel, of course, "and we will be your people." But here it is God's initiative in the whole way, that he comes to us and reminds us that he is our God. There are no other gods, even though it's easy to be sidetracked into one. In this story, Abraham was not required to respond, for God takes the oath and lays himself under obligation. The whole thing is what God has done and is doing and continues to do. It's a contrast with the Mosaic covenant of Exodus chapter 20. Israel there is the recipient, which takes the oath and is placed under stipulations. Covenant truth, relationship between God and his people, was initiated when God chose and called a man and brought him out of idolatry to become the father of many nations and declared covenant with him. Now, we've all heard that story, but it doesn't always hit us like a brick should. He was a pagan. He had no upbringing in the scriptures. Well, what scriptures were there? He lived in a place that was utterly desolate as far as the things of God were concerned. And God chose him. Why did God choose him? The simple answer is, because God chose him. Why does God choose us? Well, we're pretty good, aren't we? God chooses us because he chooses us. It is always his prerogative, and we might scratch our heads and we might want to argue, but you don't get any answers. To become the father of many nations was God's plan and purpose. Now back to the notes. This divine choice and Israel's complex history bears no relation to moral or spiritual worth. No one was doing the right thing until God grabbed hold of them. Neither are we. We don't follow him until he first of all takes hold of us. And God's choice is never to be understood save in relation to his purpose. God just doesn't do things for the sake of doing them. He has a purpose. He chose Israel because Israel could serve his purpose. Now, a lot of that comes from a great Old Testament scholar of years ago named H.H. Rowley, who's now in glory. But it is the purpose of God which he doesn't necessarily tell us what it is. But he is working in and through his purposes. So with that, we look at the first 9 verses of chapter 2, the corrupt priesthood. And boy, did they cop it. In verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, "This command is for you, O priests. And if you won't listen, if you won't take it to heart," in other words, obey what I'm saying, "and if you won't give honour to my name," so there's the significance of God's name again, "then I'll curse you And I'll curse your blessings, all the things that you go on with as priests. I'll curse the whole lot. And I won't stop there. I've already cursed them because you don't take any of it to heart. You just think it's a big joke. The people are unfaithful to God and to each other because the priests are ungodly and irresponsible. The priests were to teach and lead the people in righteousness, but they were debased, mercenary, corrupt, and the people held them in contempt. The teaching role of the priests in declaring covenant obligations is emphasized rather than their sacrificial duties. So you could go through the sacrifices, and we'll get to that, but it was their teaching obligation. They were not telling the people about God at all. They were waffling. They were more concerned with how much money they could make. And in verse 3, one of the graphic verses in the Old Testament, "Behold," says God, "I will rebuke your offspring, your children, your family, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." That's reasonably blunt. We could use other words in that sentence. But you'll be smeared with manure. You can say whatever you want to with that. Dung is a good enough word. This is to the priest. This is to the people who were supposed to lead the folk in worship. The Lord will corrupt their offspring also, their seed, their children, their families. Their hypocritical piety is turned into an abhorrent spectacle. In verse 4, "My covenant with Levi. You will know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." He was the ancestor of the Levitical priests, but there's no biblical reference to a covenant made with Levi. The covenant was with Aaron, the same tribe, and he was the fourth generation from Levi. Now, I know you all know the off by heart the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. I used to know them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Asher, Gad, and, well, we'll stop there. But Levi is on the list. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, then Judah. Some years ago, I wrote a mini thesis on Jacob blessing his sons. And if we turn back to Genesis chapter 49... Now, it's in the New Creation Archive somewhere, so I know you'll all be able to read it. But what does it mean when Jacob blesses his 12 sons and actually prophesies what's going to happen to them and their tribes? But in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. All my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I will divide them. They will not stay together as brothers," even though they're mentioned together here. In another way, we could say Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. "Let not my glory be united with their assembly. They were angry and killed men, and in their self-willed they lamed oxen." Now, following the molten calf idolatry, and we're going to skip around a bit here, otherwise we won't get through it all. But if we go to Exodus chapter 32, in particular verse 26, this is again another one of these unusual accounts. Exodus 32 and verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. So here's Levi standing alone in this situation. Now, what was that about? It was the story of the golden calf, when the people, during Moses' absence, had this golden calf and worshipped it. And Moses came down and was rather annoyed. His brother Aaron was there. But where our concern is the fact of what Moses said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And then we've got the reference to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him." What comes through in these accounts, and we're only jumping from one to the other, I realise that, but what comes through are the pictures of election, of God's choice, that God chose a particular man. He chose a particular tribe. He didn't choose all of the brothers in any way. They were all Israel. So again, we come back to the fact that God chooses us for his purposes. It is not his choice so that we can make a big name for ourselves or achieve things for him. He achieves what he needs for himself, and we happen to be there. The moment we begin to pat ourselves on the back, we've had it. It is the focus on the Lord all the time. It is God's purposes. My frustration in this is that we can't spend the amount of time that we need on this incredible chapter or this book. But as the message comes through to us, it is God's electing love, his grace, his name, his covenant, and all of this is still in our purposes today. Now notice verse 5 of chapter 2 of Malachi. He's been talking about Levi. God says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him." But then there's another side. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. In the wonderful covenant promises that God alone initiated, looking at the notes, he says, "My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." And I think I've broken these up in the sense that life and peace, spiritual and eternal life, a joy to live with assurance no matter the outward events. Now that's our problem, because outward events and circumstances and what other people say dictate to us so strongly that we say, "Oh yes, I know the Lord has promised this and that, but oh, what I'm going through." And we're sorely tempted to talk to other people and talk to ourselves in this way. "If you only knew what I was facing. If you only knew how many pills I had to take of a morning. Oh, I've been to the doctor lately," and so it goes on. "No, I'm having a fight with the dentist," and all the rest of it. We focus on our problems, which is part of our humanness. And we can understand it, but if we stay there, we wallow in the whole situation. What is the Lord about? Life and peace. And there are references there which I won't look up, I know you'll do them all before lunch. So there's life, but then peace we know as often shalom. All is well for the covenant, says God, because I am at one with you and trust you are with me. We can't be with the Lord unless he initiates first being with us. We can't make some decision and say, oh yes, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do this, that and the other. It is his call. It is his appointment. It is his drawing us to himself. And that is the significant aspect about it. Grace is declared. It was a covenant of fear, we'll get to. But grace is declared, and I gave them to him. God's grace is his gift. We can't derive it from anything or anywhere else. But it's also a covenant of fear, of awe and dread. The thought of losing this gift by disdain or carelessness was horrific. And then he says he stood in awe of my name. God's name is holy. The one reference I will refer to here is the last line of our paragraph, where Leviticus 19 verse 2, now you all know that off by heart, it's it's mentioned by Peter in his letter, and we've got it, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God says to his people, you shall be holy, because I'm holy. What's the secret of holiness? Well, there's no secret. It is God. And then Peter is writing to a group of believers who were scattered. A lot of them didn't know where they were going to go next. They were under persecution. And he does this, writes the same thing to them. You shall be holy, says God, because I am holy. You will be what you are to be. It is not that you become holy, you are holy. The word holy and the word saint in the New Testament Greek is exactly the same word. So how many saints do we have here this morning? Quite a few. But how many holy people? Exactly the same number, if you want to put it in mathematics. You are a holy person. So be holy. And when I remind myself of that, there are no excuses. And I think, me, holy? But if that's what God says, it's what he says. Because he's the one who brings holiness. And we concentrate never on holiness. There's been movements in the church, holiness movements, which have led to disaster. No, we concentrate on Christ. He is the Holy One who brings us into the holiness of his Holy Spirit. We are all possessed, or indwelt is a better word, by the Holy Spirit of God. And in John chapters 14, 15 and 16, the farewell discourses, as we call them, as Jesus faced the cross, the promise of the Holy Spirit is exactly that, that he will come and be amongst us, he will be with us, and he will be within us. And that is an individualistic aspect, but it is as his people. The scriptures don't talk about little individuals in that sense. It is us as the people of God, that wherever we go. So when our time finishes this morning and we go home, what happens to the Spirit of God? Does he stay here until next week? No, he is with us in every situation, no matter what confronts us after this gathering. I am in Christ. I am seated with him in heavenly places. Oh, but I've got these problems. You'll always have problems. We'll always have them. It is part of our humanity. But to know that He is the one who makes us holy, and it is His holiness. It is never something that we can say, well, I measured my holiness this morning and I've gone up a few. It's never that. Or I've gone down a few. No, we are holy. Well, I started to preach, so that happens. And then verses 6 to 9 of Malachi chapter 2. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. This is Levi. True instruction was found in Levi's mouth. The mouth teaches God's Torah or law. It is also written, but it's a technical term for the teaching by a priest. When asked for advice, the priest would consider the question and draw upon Scripture and his knowledge of God's will. And it says here, no wrong was found on his lips. It's not their own views, theories, or speculations. And Malachi tells us, he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and the result of that was he turned many from iniquity. This is the ministry here of the priest. It is our ministry because we are a royal priesthood. And what we say to people is very significant. What we don't say is also significant. The way we live, and we say, well, I make mistakes, join the mob. We all do. But again, if we continue to look at our failings, we'll go down the gurgler. It is looking to Christ and trusting Him, and He understands fully what we're going through. He doesn't have to be reminded about it. Lord, you know, I did this and I did that. And if He could speak to us out aloud, He'd probably say, yeah, well, tell me something I don't know. Because He is with us in every situation. Now, Amos, another one of the prophets, he lived in the 8th century BC, a little bit before our friend Malachi. And he's got this interesting verse in chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? We have agreed with God because He has come to us, and we walk with Him because He first walks with us. He is our friend, and we are His friends. Didn't Jesus say, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you? I tell you. And it leads to knowledge, back in chapter 2 and verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. From where does he obtain his knowledge? Well, he goes to the library and searches it out. No. He receives it from the Lord. There were written scriptures in this day. As we've said, this was the last book of the Old Testament, and God didn't speak again for 400 years until Matthew comes on the scene. But this is knowledge which only God can give. And we repeat again that the knowledge that comes to us is through this word, through the scriptures. We ignore it to our peril. If we say, I'm praying for guidance, well, do we have the scriptures open when we're praying? Do we read what God says, or do we just talk to the cobwebs up in the corner? It is the precious book that we have been given. In 2 Chronicles 15:3, there's the word, He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And we are His messengers. That's why we're still here. We could link that with Malachi chapter 3 for a minute, and verse 1. And we'll get onto that next week. But you'll notice, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. promised all these hundreds of years before. And in this sense, we are his messengers in a similar way. Not because the Lord's coming again. Well, he is, but not according to our word. But we are here for the purpose. I find myself often saying, if I take a funeral, and if you want to book me up, then that's fine. But you get people at a funeral who would normally never go into a church building. And if it's in a church or if it's a funeral parlour. And people tend to listen. And I find myself saying these questions. Why are we here? In other words, not why are we at this service, but why are we here in the 21st century? Why weren't we around in the 15th century or the 24th century? The second question is, where are we going? We're all going somewhere. Where are we going? Where is our life heading? Is it in Christ? Or is it just bumbling around? And the third question, what is the meaning of it all? In other words, what's the meaning of life? Does life have any meaning? Or is it a mere existence for a short time and then that's the end? And the number of people that have said to me, in and probably to you too, in situations, well, I'll take the risk. When I'm dead, I'm dead. That's the end of it. And I've said to a number of people like that, you know, a split second after you go, you'll know the answer. And it's a serious business because life is so precious and we are here according to God's call. We are his messengers. Now back to chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Talking about the messenger, he then says, but you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've given them the wrong word. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. They've turned aside. It's like a bias. Have you ever seen those retired cricketers? They dress the same and they're playing bowls. They're too old for cricket. and you get one of those balls or whatever and you bowl it. It never goes straight. It always has a bias to it. You can bowl a cricket ball fairly straight at times, but not one of those things. And here it's the idea of the bias. They've turned aside. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now Paul gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 27. He writes, I discipline my body and keep it under control, away from the bias if you like, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. That's a very serious word. It's easy in one sense to preach or to talk or whatever it's called. But what we say is so very significant, and we are all preachers. We all speak the word or our word to other people. And so Paul's warning is serious enough. I discipline my body. I discipline myself. I'm careful in the whole situation. The worship of the covenant God was not taken seriously by the priests. It was play acting. It is God who initiates worship. How can we sort out our worship service in order that's attractive to other people? How can we do this in order to get the outsider in? Forget it. It never works. I've had people say to me, no, I can't come to church, the roof will fall in, and my response is, we're going to take out extra insurance. It never works. The moment we try to attract people by our words or our behaviour to the things of God, they're repelled, because that's their life, not our life. Our participation is the expression of our lives in knowledge and relationship with God. But the forms can be habitual without reality. If you've been to church for a while, you can go through the system and it doesn't mean a thing. It just, oh, that's next. Yes, I know that. And we can drift through it. You can do it when you're preaching as well. Worship reflects the deeper problems of our lives. Worship is 24/7. It is not just a Sunday deal. The priests had not kept God's ways. They had shown partiality in instruction. They were ignorant of God, and they had no truth to pass on. A dreadful indictment. From verses 10 to 16, again, we come to the question and answer deal. And you'll notice that in verse 14, five times the word faithless is going to appear. In the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible, it's translated treacherously. But in verses 10, 11, 14, 15 and 16, that word is brought. Malachi then aims his guns at three levels which intertwine with sham worship. Mixed marriages, marriage unfaithfulness and divorce. It's an echo of Ezra and Nehemiah as they faced similar problems years before when the people came back from the Babylonian captivity. In verse 10, we have one Father, one Creator, one covenant and one family. Why are we faithless and profane the covenant of our fathers? And the answer is in verse 11. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Marriage vows are broken down. Men were divorcing their wives to marry heathen women, and they brought with them their pagan gods, like many of Solomon's wives. It was a fifth column that was evident. Isn't it wonderful that there is no such thing as marriage problems? Isn't it wonderful that we all have perfect marriages? We all agree with one another all the time. There's never any need to say something. There are no perfect marriages, and you go right back to the very first one in the Garden of Eden, and that wasn't very perfect either. It shows us that God initiates marriage. It's a covenant. But he didn't make us all the same. And all the books that have been written about marriage, but this is the best book that's been written about marriage. The pagan gods were in evident in the whole situation. It was disastrous for the rearing of children, fatal for the worship of Jehovah. There was skepticism, indifference, low morals. The prosperity of heathen nations issued in, well, what's the use of serving God anyway? The pagans are going all right. They're having a good time, making plenty of money. And here we are, we're supposed to serve God, but it's a great mess. And next week we'll be looking at this, but if you notice chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, it links with what we're viewing this morning. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? There's the question and answer bit again. You've said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. But they didn't escape. It was the appearance that they were going to get away with it. And you never get away with anything. The penalty for this faithlessness by the people is severe. And he mentions it in verse 12 of chapter 2. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now that continues on from someone who's married the daughter of a pagan god. Basic to Israel's theology is that there was one God, the creator of all life, who was known to his people in covenant faithfulness. That's the basic issue. It was true also of marriage. But the growing prevalence of divorce was a symptom of break in both the divine human relations and societal relations. If the covenant of marriage could be broken for personal gain, so also the covenant with God. We refer to marriage problems, but it is people problems. Marriage is fine. It is us. Why should the people be surprised at all this? Well, verses 13 and 14. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, so here's the reply again, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Tears, weeping, groaning at the temple altar. But this is not people confessing their sins. It's rather people locked into self-satisfied sin and foreign marriages who are performing because God won't accept their offerings. They're angry. So angry that they're weeping, they're complaining, they're bellowing like cattle. Again, the question and answer. And in verse 14, the expression, your wife by covenant, fills the entire picture. To finish off this section, verses 15 and 16, did he not make them one in marriage with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. To whom are we married? Well, actually, we're the bride of Christ, aren't we? We're married to him. He is our husband and we are his wife. Faithfulness in God's covenant is based on his covenant with us. The translation in many of our Bibles is, I hate divorce. But in the English Standard Version it says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless or do not deal treacherously. It is put differently. But the reference in other translations with God saying, I hate divorce, stands. Faithfulness means covenant truth and living in truth. And we must know the truth to live in the truth. Truth is not something stuck on a notice board. Love and grace in Malachi remind us that if we would grow in grace, we need to know God's grace and learn what it means in a redeemed life. Grace and truth are not just words that we hear in a Bible study or a church service. And to finish off this morning, I thought, well, what can we do? Revelation chapter 19, there is rejoicing in heaven as we read verses 6 to 8, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Apostle John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We as the bride. In all that Malachi has said, the bride has made herself ready. And then, of course, chapter 21 and the first five verses, which bring us to the end. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, no need for microphones, by the way, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's the covenant promise. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's thank him. Our Father, we don't minimize the struggles and complexities that we go through in our daily life, but what we do is focus on you, and help us to do that. Enable us, Father, to realize that nothing is a surprise to you, that you walk with us, you surround us, you go before us, and Father, the very next step that we take, you are there before us. How we thank you that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before ever a creation, you chose us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we come back to these wonderful truths, because they come back from yourself to us. And we praise you in our Saviour's name. Amen.